Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter. We'll be looking at chapter 1. I wonder if you noticed some of the significance about what we have just sung there, that our God is merciful and mighty. And though that we have sinful eyes that would not be able to see him, we have received a salvation in Christ Jesus, that we one day will see God, and we will enjoy him forever. That salvation, how it was brought to you, and how you ought to live in light of it, is the subject of our sermon today. The main point of our passage this morning that I want you to see is that salvation is for you. Therefore, you should be holy. Salvation is for you. Therefore, you should be holy. We're back in 1 Peter this morning. After a little while, the last time I was able to preach from this text was back in November. My goodness, a lot has changed since then. And so as a brief recap of the book of 1 Peter, as well as where we are in our text this morning, I'll say that the book of 1 Peter is an encouragement to the church about how they were saved and how they should live in light of their salvation. And in the text that we covered last time, which was verses 3 through 9, we saw that Christians should rejoice in Christ Jesus. He is the hope of salvation now and forever. That we can rejoice in God's selection. We can rejoice in present suffering, and we can rejoice in our final salvation. So concerning this final salvation, let's read together verses 10 through 25 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Would you follow along with me as I read God's word for us this morning? Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with imperishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of imperishable seed, but not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Amen. Would you join me in seeking the Lord in prayer now as we ask him to bless the preaching of his word? Our Father in heaven, we do come to you in the name of Jesus, recognizing that it is through him that we have obtained salvation. We pray that as we speak of this salvation today, that you would cause me to be faithful or to be forgotten. Father, I pray that your word would reign true, that it would be alive as it already is, but would you make it alive in the hearts of those who hear it preached today? We ask for your help in the name of Jesus. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as I mentioned, the main point of our sermon this morning is that salvation is so be holy. And we'll see this through three encouragements from our text. First, that salvation was promised for you. Second, that salvation has been granted to you. And third, that salvation enables holiness in you. Let's consider our first encouragement now, that salvation was promised to you. God has promised salvation for his people. And he did so as he spoke through the prophets and the entire Old Testament. And he does so by assuring his people that they will receive salvation. Let's look at verse 10 to consider this together. Looking at verse 10 and 11, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The salvation that is being discussed here was seen in verse 9. The salvation of your souls, which is the outcome of faith for a believer. The salvation of your souls is not some sort of temporal relief. It's not just an escape from some sort of temporary bad thing. Instead, this salvation is to be reconciled with God. It's when the Christian is saved from sin, death, and hell, while simultaneously being reconciled with God and receiving all of his benefits. And this salvation takes a bunch of people, like all of you, who were not formerly a people, and it makes them into God's people. This salvation simultaneously saves us from sin and unites us with God and his people. The prophets that are mentioned in verse 10, to whom God revealed the hope of salvation and the coming reality of a Savior, were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that has preached the gospel to us is the Holy Spirit that carried along the prophets in their work. And in their work, their receiving of the good news that would come, though they heard it, they did not know when these things would take place. And so we see that they searched and inquired carefully. You see, they knew that the seed of the woman that we hear about in Genesis chapter 3 would one day crush the head of the serpent. And it had been revealed to them. And so they spoke, as Isaiah did in the passage that our brother Taylor read, that this suffering servant, this man of sorrows, would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him would be the chastisement that would bring peace, and that through his wounds that his people would receive healing. They knew, as Jeremiah did, when he tells about a new covenant people, that God would one day unite a people for himself, that they would no longer say to one another, "You should know God," because in this new covenant, they would all know him. And they knew, as Daniel did, about the Son of Man who would be cut off, but would also receive honor, dominion, and glory. The prophets knew about these things. They knew they would come, but they did not know when they would come. And so we're told that they searched and inquired carefully, trying to discern, seeking from God, when will these things take place? But we see in verse 12 that it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. As we examine our text here, it seems that there's something that the Apostle Peter wants to make clear. It's that the church is not an afterthought in God's redemptive plan. The prophets were not serving themselves nor their contemporaries, but those who would receive God's grace through Jesus Christ. See, God has been working and planning for the salvation of his people from the beginning of time. These people would assemble under one banner. That banner would not be national identity, nor would it be place of origin or language, but only under the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, how can you say that with any certainty? Well, the prophets knew that their coming would be for a future people. This they knew. They knew they were not serving themselves. In fact, even Daniel said, God, when will these things take place? And yet God told him, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. The revelation of who they were serving, they would not see in their lifetime. But they would see it when Christ was manifest on earth. The prophets, though not on earth, have seen from heaven that the Son of Man came, that he was obedient to the law, that he was crucified, dead, and buried. And they will see, they did see, as we have seen and heard, that the Son of Man rose again, that he ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God. These things were revealed to the prophets because they have taken place already. They were revealed to the prophets because they watched them unfold. And brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, these things have been revealed to you because the good news has been preached to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. There's an assertion that Peter is making here. It's that the prophets were not serving themselves, but you. This idea is an encouragement to the church, and it's one that was embraced by the apostles in their understanding of the Old Testament. When Peter was preaching the gospel to the people of Israel, as we have it recorded in Acts chapter 3, he says, "But what God has foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." In that same chapter, he says, "And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel to those who came after him, also proclaimed these days," the days when the Messiah would come and when he would begin to create a people for himself. And Paul also adopts this understanding when he writes in Romans chapter 15 that for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What an astonishing claim that the Apostle Paul is making here. That whatever was written in former days, that is all of the Scripture that was written before the Apostle Paul, all of the Scripture before Jesus came, was written for the instruction of Christians. Also in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes, "Now these things happened to them," that is those of the Old Covenant, "as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come." The understanding is that the prophets, the Old Testament in general, point to Christ. The Old Testament is about Jesus, and it points to his suffering and the glory that he would bring. As the things that have now been seen and told by those who have preached the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so what do we do with this knowledge? Well, I'll borrow an application from a pastor named Martin Lloyd-Jones when he preached on this text. And he said, "I commend to you your Old Testament." You should use your Old Testament to see Christ and to better understand all of humanity's need for him, to grow in appreciation of God, who has promised and delivered a salvation and a Savior for you. You shouldn't use your Old Testament as some sort of code book to unlock secret prophecies about the end times or what is going to take place in these last days, but instead, you should use your Old Testament to see Jesus, to see your Savior, to see his majesty. And this majesty is spoken of by Peter when he writes, "These things which angels long to look." Regarding this statement, I think what's important here is that the church receives a special benefit of salvation that even the angels do not. The manifold wisdom of God is not displayed through anything except the church. While the angels have enjoyed special closeness to God, they don't experience him relationally, in unity, like Christians do. They don't display the glory of God like Christians do. They were not sought out, bled for, and given sonship like Christians are. I think as we consider these three verses, it's important to note that you who are in Christ Jesus, you are the ultimate chosen people of God. It is Christians to whom God has been working to redeem and display his glory. Now, looking at verse 13, we read that, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Because this salvation is for you, and because it was always meant for you, you should, with a clear and resolute mind, become wholly dependent on the grace of Jesus that is coming at his revelation. The coming revelation is the full unification of a Christian with Christ, either at the end of their life or when he returns. It's the future and final salvation where the believer is united with God and enjoys him forever. Even though we may experience some of the benefit of salvation now, we recognize that the final salvation is yet to come. As those who have been called by God, and you've been united with him through his blood, you should fix your hope. You should set your mind on your coming unification with Jesus. Salvation, brothers and sisters, has been promised for you from before the foundation of the earth. And through the ministry of the prophets, God has planned and promised a salvation for you. And if you're a Christian, you can have great encouragement in this, that you're not an afterthought. Instead, you're a part of God's eternal plan to glorify the Son and for you to forever be a member of the people of God. Salvation was promised for you, and that salvation has been granted to you. And this is my second encouragement this morning, that salvation has been granted to you. This salvation that was promised by God and spoken of by the prophets has been granted. And it's granted because Jesus Christ ransomed you from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And through this, by the work of the Holy Spirit, you have become a believer in God. Would you look with me at verse 18? Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. In the four preceding verses before verse 18, Peter gives his readers an exhortation about holy living and Christian conduct. And we'll discuss this further in my next point, but for now, let me just say that this kind of obedience, this kind of holy living, is only possible for those who have been granted salvation in Jesus. The motivation for holy living is the knowledge that you have been bought with a price, that you were rescued from your old pattern of sinful living, and a pattern of living that was preceded by every generation before you, one that Peter calls futile. All effort without the satisfaction or achievement of living in a way that pleases God. This statement regarding futile ways inherited from your forefathers is an affront to every non-believer, whether Jewish or Greek, pagan or Muslim, Hindu or spiritualist, or any other. The reality is that if you're striving on your own, you're losing apart from Christ. Any attempt to please God apart from Christ is a futile effort. As Martin Luther writes in that famous hymn, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." And we could not please God. We could not put our own sin to death. But we had to be ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus. It is by his death that he has paid the debt of our sin, and only through his pure sacrifice can our sin be atoned for. It's not through any other valuable, but only through the shed blood of Jesus that we could be reconciled to God. Only his blood can atone for our sin. Jesus had to die. And yet in his death, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Friend, if you're not a Christian, I wonder what you think that your silver and gold could buy you. I wonder if you think that maybe because of your achievements in this life, that you'll be granted access to God. Or maybe you think that because you've done a certain number of good things, or maybe you've been generous, kind, or compassionate, that you think you might be able to buy your way into heaven. Well, friend, your silver and gold will pass away. Your money cannot save you, neither will the good things that you think that you have done. But you can only be reconciled to God through the precious blood of Jesus, his imperishable blood given for you. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you, don't trust in the things that you think can save you. They will not. But trust alone in the precious, imperishable blood that was shed for you. And who is this Jesus? Well, verse 20 tells us that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The statement that Christ was known before the foundation of the world speaks of the intimacy that's shared between God the Father and God the Son in eternity. The Father didn't just simply have knowledge of the Son's existence, but the Son shared all things in common with the Father. Even Jesus says that he and the Father are one. The man Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is God made flesh. He is the eternal God-Son who took on a fleshly body, revealing himself to the world, all to ransom sinners. If you notice that the language of last times is used, that may seem odd to you. Sometimes we think this refers to like a final judgment or an apocalyptic age. But this is not so in the language of the Bible. Last times refers to the final age. That's the age that we're in now. The time after Christ came and before his second coming, when he is building his people for himself, when he's assembling his church. We are in this time now, just as the Apostle Peter was and the first recipients of this letter. But the main thrust of this statement is that in the divine wisdom of God, he from eternity planned for the divine Son to become a man for the sake of sinners. The immortal, only wise God took on human flesh for the sake of you. Through Christ alone, belief in God is possible. Christ alone reveals who the true God is. And some would say, as many do, that they believe in God, that they affirm a higher power. But if they reject Jesus, then their belief is not in God. They are mistaken to believe that they can trust in the one true God without coming to him through Christ. If someone claims to believe in God, but it is without Christ, then they believe in a false God. Even if they claim to believe in the God of the Bible, if they do not affirm Christ as Lord and Savior, then they worship a false God. How can we say this with confidence? Because the prophets prophesied about this Christ, and Christ fulfilled the words of the prophets. And we know the words of Jesus, don't we? That no one can come to the Father except through him. And this Christ whom we speak of has brought brought about our ransom by rising from the dead. In his resurrection, God the Father has given Christ the name that is above every name, so that at his name, everyone will bow down and worship him. Some would say that Christ came to be a social rebel. But that's not true, because Jesus came to die. Some would say that Christ came to set a good example by his teaching or his pure life. And while that's true, Christ came to die. And some would say that we appreciate the example that he believes or that he led. But that's not all, because Christ came to die. And he came to die for your sins. And by his death and resurrection, our salvation and new life are sealed in him. By his resurrection, we now believe in the real God. We also have hope in this God and need not be afraid of him. But because we have been united with Christ, we now have sweet communion with God. Looking at verse 22, we read, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth." You might look at this and say, "Wait a minute, I thought salvation was through Jesus alone. What do you mean your obedience to the truth has to purify your soul?" I think it's helpful that we clarify this here and say that the purification of the soul is not done by any cleansing that you could do on your own. It's not done by proper conduct or by generous giving, but it is only for those who embrace Christ as Savior. Only by acknowledging the truth that Jesus came to atone for your sin, that you can be cleansed. Only by being sprinkled by the blood of Christ can you have your sins forgiven and receive purity. It is only through embracing of Christ that you can be obedient to the truth. It's simply an acknowledgement of it. This is further clarified in verse 23 when we read, "Since you have been born again, not of imperishable seed, but not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." Our new birth is through the word of God, the imperishable seed of the gospel. The good news that Christ died and rose again on behalf of us, who unifies us with God so that we might call him Father and live in obedience to him. The salvation offered is not temporary, nor will it fail. It is from the Word, the one true God, a word that is effective and real. We know this because, as Peter quotes the prophets, that all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This prophetic phrase is likely pointing the reader back to the reality that the prophets were serving them. Salvation is for those who are in Christ. From the beginning, God had been working to bring about this salvation. And another encouragement here is that God's word does not fail. Ever. It does not fail in pronouncing judgment. It does not fail in bringing redemption. It does not fail in its promises of salvation, past, present, and future. It does not fail in calling sinners to repentance. And it does not fail in comforting the broken, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, and correcting the idle. God's eternal working word will endure forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The word does all of what I've just spoken of generally. But there's a specificity to the word that Peter's talking about here. This word is the gospel. It's the good news and hope of salvation for any who would come to Christ by faith. For any who would see their need of a Savior and come to Jesus for forgiveness and reconciliation. And this word, if you're a Christian, has been granted even to you. Because someone preached the gospel to you. I mean, what a sweet joy to remember the first time that somebody preached the gospel to you. To remember where you were when you first heard those words that made you come alive. To know that the Holy Spirit in God's sweet providence sent that person into your life to tell you the truth that you might be reconciled with God. Do you remember who that was? Do you remember who told the gospel to you? If that saint is still alive, you ought to call him this week. And say, I just wanted to say thanks so much for sharing the gospel with me. And friends, brothers and sisters, to whom are you preaching the gospel to? Who have you told about the salvation that is possible for those who are in Christ Jesus because of his shed blood for us? Easter's next week, folks. What a great opportunity that you have. As you're making your plans and getting ready, you can tell your neighbors, hey, why don't you let me tell you about why we celebrate Easter? Why don't you tell a coworker this week about why you have hope in Christ? In doing so, you carry on the message of the Holy Spirit that was given to you, to preach the gospel to those who have not heard, knowing that as you preach it, God's word will endure forever. Having considered the salvation that was promised and delivered to you, let's now look at my third encouragement from this text, that salvation enables holiness in you. Let's look first to verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The believer here is instructed that because they are God's children, they should behave like God's children, with proper conduct, submissiveness, and dependence. The exhortation is avoiding conformity to the world, conformity to their old way of living. And this is a familiar New Testament instruction, one that is repeated in Romans and in Titus. The idea is that the Christian should not revert to their old pattern, the ways that used to rule their pre-conversion life. The repetition of this call among the apostles would indicate the need to remind Christians to avoid the world. The call is given to Christians as a reminder that we too often slip back into our former patterns of ignorance and sin. And so they need to be reminded to not be conformed to the passions that formerly ruled their lives. Friends, some would say that a Christian can receive perfection, that is a life without sin here on earth. But to that I would say, if that were true, why would Christians need to be reminded of this? We need to be told to avoid the sin that used to rule our lives. We need to be told to flee the old man. This instruction continues in verse 15, which God's word says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. There's two important realities to note here. The first is that God is holy. That means that he is totally unlike us in every conceivable way, especially that he is without sin. His holiness demands our worship, our reverence, and our obedience. The second reality that one must note here is that he, the Holy One, has called you. He has elected you as his people. He has given you faith and knowledge of him. He gives you a new spiritual birth and a new status for you. The Holy One has called even you, Christian. Resulting from the reality of your new status as called to be holy, the Holy God gives us a command to be holy in all your conduct. The holiness being commended here is an abstinence from sin, the pursuit of righteousness, and the resilience against a world that is constantly trying to draw you back. It's the fleeing from your former ignorance. Brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to memorize the last part of this verse. Be holy in all your conduct. And so as you're driving down Mopac and a Tesla cuts you off again, be holy in all your conduct before you respond with anger or frustration. When you first get up in the morning and you immediately desire to scroll on whatever your favorite social media platform is, remember, be holy in all your conduct. When you think that you have deserved a little me time and want to indulge your favorite sin, be holy in all your conduct. Children, when your parents ask you to be obedient to them, before you respond with excuses or desires to do other things, be holy and all in all your conduct. And parents, when you have a disobedient child and you would like to respond in anger, be holy in all your conduct. Before you respond in the ways of your former ignorance, brothers and sisters, remember, be holy in all your conduct. The basis for this command comes from the words of God. He says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," in verse 16. This is a command that God gives to his people in both the Old and New Covenant. The receiving of this command identifies the receiver with both the people of God and with God himself. You are to be holy as the Lord your God is holy. The commandment to holiness is followed by a repeated identity status. Look here at verse 17. "And if you call on him as Father." The use of the divine word Father is given to believers because they've been adopted as children of God. The Christian is not only a member of God's people, but she is also a member of God's family, and so can call him Father. Your status as a child of God enables holiness in you. Verse 17 continues, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." God the Father judges each person equally. He shows no favoritism or partiality. God judges Jesus as righteous and sinners as wicked. And yet, in his kindness to us, he has given us the righteousness of Christ. Having received his righteousness and knowing that we have escaped his judgment, we are instructed to conduct ourselves with fear. This might seem odd to you. We've been saved from the wrath of God, so why should we conduct ourselves with fear? But this fear isn't the kind of wandering around, hopeless, afraid, paralyzed, unable to act because they're afraid that an angry God will swat them down. Instead, to conduct yourself with fear means to live in reverence towards God, seeking to be obedient to him and honoring him with your mortal bodies, living as an act of worship to him and presenting your body as a living sacrifice to him. Let's look again at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The purity that comes from embracing Christ as Savior results in a brotherly, familial affection. The Christian is individually saved from sin and receives the benefit of unity with Christ. Corporately, Christians are saved from disunity and receive the benefit of brotherly affection. Brotherly love is the result of the new life that we now have in Christ. Through our new birth, we are both obligated and enabled to live in such a way that is pleasing to God. Loving one another is one of the ways that we live in a way that pleases God. So what does it mean to love one another? It means to give of oneself for the sake of the other, to prefer one another, and to conduct oneself in a manner that views the other as more significant, to serve one another, care for one another, give for one another, and pray for one another. It also means that we should encourage and admonish one another, to help one another, and be patient with one another. These such commands are common in the New Testament. It's what it means to live as a Christian, is to love one another. It's what the church does. It's what the church must do. This kind of love is not self-serving from an impure heart, but in purity, it seeks to do the good of others. And this is one of the reasons that we at Park Hills Baptist Church practice a meaningful church membership. It's to fulfill God's command to love one another. So, brothers and sisters, if you're a member of Park Hills Baptist Church, I'd encourage you, don't just show up on Sundays to hear the sermon and then leave. Don't just come to get your spiritual jolt for the week and then check out. But instead, you should come on Sunday morning with the intent to intentionally find ways to sacrificially give of yourself for the benefit of someone else in this church. This kind of love isn't only on Sundays, but instead, throughout the week, you should seek ways to love other members of this church. Whether it's calling to encourage them, meeting up with them for a meal, or just checking in on one another. It also means practicing hospitality in your homes. And I know when I say hospitality, some of you, especially if you're a young adult, and maybe you just live in an apartment, or you're single, you might think, well, I can just sort of check out. I don't need to participate in that kind of hospitality. But I'll tell you about a good friend of mine. He's a single brother, and he plans on being single for life. But this brother calls families in his local church every week and says, "What are you doing Tuesday? I'm going to bring you a meal, and I'm going to eat with you in your house." And you might think that's a little bit forward, but what a blessing that this man can be, though he does not have a house of his own, that he can be to other members of the church. Friends, I would encourage you to consider doing something like that, to practice this kind of self-giving hospitality. But it's not just being friends that we're about. We're about Christian fellowship. It's about praying for one another and seeking to do spiritual good for one another. There's nothing wrong with just watching the game at your house. But you should, if you're a Christian hanging with other Christians, seek to do them spiritual good as you enjoy that time together. In doing these things, we can be obedient to the command given by God to love one another. Our obedience to God in loving one another, living holy and reverent lives, and putting sin to death would be impossible if we had to do it on our own. Yet there's good news, and that is that if you're a Christian, you've received salvation from God, and you can live in this sort of way. You can live a holy life before the Lord because of the salvation that you have received in Christ. This salvation was promised to us by the prophets. And the whole Old Testament and all of Scripture speaks about the coming of Christ, his sufferings, and the glories that would follow. And he has delivered this salvation to us through his precious blood that was shed for us. And that good news, that gospel, that news of your salvation has been carried by the Holy Spirit to those who preached the good words, those good words to you and to me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you ultimate thanks and praise and glory and honor because you have saved us. You have caused us to be born again. You have taken us who were not a people, who had no good standing before you on our own, and you have called us your people. You have given us the right to be your children. Father, we give you praise for this. Father, we give you praise that you have given us the ability to live a new life in Christ, to live in such a way that is pleasing to you. Father, I pray that you would help us all to live in a manner that is pleasing before you. Would you do this for the sake of your Son, Christ, our Savior? In his name we pray. Amen.